His name was Ron. It was, in fact, his name. Ron had been swindled. He and a Christian friend had gone into partnership in a business. They were very happy with their business. It was enjoyable to them, and it was prosperous, very prosperous. When Ron came to see me, it was several months after he had learned that his Christian friend and business partner had embezzled so much from the company that the company went bankrupt, and Ron with it. His partner somehow avoided criminal prosecution. It seemed that he was going to get away with the entire scheme. Ron and his wife came to see me at his wife's insistence because Ron was, by that time, obsessed with revenge. Refusing to get on with life, refusing even to get a job, he spent night and day strategizing. He neglected his family. He blamed everyone, especially his wife and God, for not helping. And he used up all of the assets that were not taken in the bankruptcy to somehow get his revenge. His bitterness was palpable. He ate, breathed, and slept revenge. And in spite of the help that others offered, including me, Ron withdrew from his friends. He lost his home. He left his family. And he dropped out of sight. No one would argue that the injustices that Ron suffered were huge. He was deprived of his livelihood. He was stripped of his assets. But maybe worst of all, the injustice was perpetrated by a friend. Not just a friend, a close friend. Now, my example, I suspect, may be rather excessive, but not totally unfamiliar to some of you. Most of us have been hurt. We have been deeply hurt by another person. And the deepest hurts are often inflicted by those who know us the best and whom we know the best. Can you put yourself back in touch with one of those times? Maybe for you it's going on right now. Maybe for you it has been buried by a number of years. I certainly don't mean to reopen old wounds, but I do mean for us to get back in touch with how very important the issue is that the Apostle Peter is dealing with in our text for today. In this letter, his letter called 1 Peter by us, Peter begins, as we have seen in recent weeks, with a great reminder of our relationship with God. God chose us for no reason to be found in us, but simply because He chose to choose us out of His own love. And then He brought us out of the death of sin and eternal destruction by giving us new life through His Holy Spirit. And He made all of that possible by cleansing us from our sin by the substitutionary and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we have seen that God has also given us a future that is guaranteed by God's own power. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance with God Himself that can never be taken away from us. Now, I can't in these few moments re-preach, nor would I, the first three sermons, but those are powerful texts, and they are powerful reminders to us of this relationship that we have with God, and it's all by grace, and it's more important and more valuable than anything else in life. Now, in the next major point that the Apostle Peter makes in his letter, as Pastor Lupke reminded us last week, Peter says, as a result of this awesome relationship that we now have with God and this future that we have with God, we are to live our lives imitating God. Or as God said it, be holy, because I am holy. Transforming our character, changing us, is a major goal of God's redemption of us. You see, God's purpose, as I've mentioned so many times in the past, is not simply to take people to heaven. His purpose is to shape us to become more like Jesus Christ. Listen to God's own word. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to what? To make her holy. Hebrews chapter 13, to make the people holy through his own blood. 400 years ago, Robert Layton said it this way, redemption and holiness are undivided companions. Salvation and Christ-likeness are undivided companions. Now, with that background, we come to our text for today. I'd like you please to open your Bible. Better yet, I'm going to show it on the screen today simply because I'd like you to read it with me. And if you look in your Bible and you have a living something or a new something or other or a revised something, people will wonder what kind of people we are. Okay? So I want you to read it with me. Would you stand, please? And what I want you to notice in this next section is God calling us to a specific response in light of His grace and His call to us to live holy lives. Read it with me, please. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Remain standing, please, for just a moment and pray with me. Father, it is our desire to hear from you by your Spirit today through these your words. Grant us that, please, that we may know what it means to be holy as you are holy, that we may honor you, that you may be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice that there's only one imperative, one command given in those first two verses. Do you see it? Well, I highlighted and underlined it. You could hardly miss it, right? Love one another deeply. Love one another deeply from the heart. To imitate God, to live an increasingly holy life, the very first example, the very first thing out of the chute that the Apostle Peter mentions is this idea of loving one another. Come on, Peter. Surely, Peter, you could have thought of bigger issues than that. Peter, why didn't you say to live a holy life, I want you to stop stealing, I want you to stop murdering, I want you to stop committing adultery or dishonoring your parents? You see, I haven't done any of those things, at least lately, and therefore I like to think that I'm kind of on my way toward being more like Christ, being holier. The whole culture has taboos on those big sins. But where we struggle is down underneath. Where we struggle is in our attitudes. We don't have much trouble loving the whole world. And for that matter, even when people we don't know offend us, we usually get past it fairly easily, fairly quickly. We kind of dismiss it. We just go on our way. We forget about them. We don't care about them. And we don't even have much trouble loving all Christians. Our trouble is with particular Christians. So Peter goes right straight to the heart of all the other actions and all of the other attitudes when he says, love one another. Because love is one of the greatest evidences of the genuineness of our relationship with God. Let me repeat that. Love is one of the greatest evidences of the genuineness of our relationship with God. You may not do hundreds of things that the Bible says are wrong, but the greatest evidence of a genuine relationship with God is this love for one another. John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Apostle John said, whoever does not love does not know God. Wasn't it Jesus who said that a summary of all of the commandments of God was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Love is the intended nature of the church. Not refraining from lots of things. Oh, that may be true, but that's not the nature of the church. Doing all kinds of great things for people, that's great, but that's not the nature of the church. The nature of the church is not just doing, it is in fact loving. The doing comes out of that, to be sure, but it's loving one another. And love is the means by which the world around us is convinced of the reality of the gospel. I think another reason why Peter mentions love first as his first example of holy living is found a little earlier. Remember to whom Peter is writing? He's writing to a group of people who are living in a culture that is hostile to Christianity. Verse 6, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Isn't it likely that the greatest trials they faced, as I said earlier, were from those they knew best? Aren't the greatest hurts probably the ones they experienced from family and friends who now shunned them or even betrayed them? And isn't it likely that indeed some of the trials they were experiencing were in fact because of some of the things that they were even doing to each other? Would those people really have been any different than any other human beings, any different than us? And so in that context, Peter wrote, verses 6 and 7, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. We often think of suffering as coming from the outside, from those who don't know Christ and who would discriminate against us. And that's true, to be sure, and this epistle does address that. But I wonder if Peter also has in mind, and I think there's evidence to support it, what he has in mind also are those kinds of hurts that we inflict on each other that come from those who know us best. And God intends that the hurts we experience, maybe especially the hurts that we experience from one another, are the very means that God uses to prove the genuineness of our faith. Robert Layton said, forgiving injuries argues the truth of your piety. Forgiving injuries is what argues the truth of your piety. He also wrote that people are subject to great hypocrisy this way, and they deceive themselves. If they find themselves diligent in religious exercises, they scarcely once ask their hearts how they stand in regard to love for other Christians. They can come constantly to church and pray and at home too, and yet cannot find it in their hearts to forgive an injury. This love for one another is the very best starting place and even the very best summary of what it means to be holy as God is holy. And so God commands, love one another deeply from the heart. That word deeply can be translated fervently or earnestly or with great effort. In Acts chapter 12, I think it is, the Apostle Peter was in jail, and it says in that text that his fellow Christians prayed earnestly for him. There's the same word. It's the kind of prayer that you offer for a child that is sick. Now again, mind you, the context. We're talking about people who've caused you to suffer. We're talking about people who've hurt you. We're talking about people who maybe you know the best and who know you the best, who have done something, who have caused injury. God comes and says, love them earnestly. Love them with that kind of fervency. That's not natural. It's not. In fact, it's so unnatural that when non-Christians see it among Christians, they marvel. I hadn't planned to say this, but it comes to my mind that I think many in the media were certainly taken, if not in fact shocked, by the response of many in the Amish community in Pennsylvania within the past week and a half. I don't know if they had a category for it. Forgive? Love? Start taking up collections for? The world doesn't know what to do with that. At the very least, impressed. What does that look like? One cannot help but remember the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, this kind of love is patient. It's kind. Now again, remember who we're talking about. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Or Philippians, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I prefer rather a passive love. You see, passive love doesn't demand too much of me. Even if someone offends me, I find it relatively easy, I guess, to kind of give a certain kind of forgiveness and then simply move away. On other occasions, I've called it relational homicide. We're just done with them. But what does God call us to? Active, deep, fervent, earnest, effort-filled love. Oh my, that's impossible. Is it? Before attempting to answer that, I want you to see how Peter describes this love in this context. I've quoted to you from 1 Corinthians and Romans and Philippians, but how about in this context? What he does in chapter 2, verse 1, in the very same subject, he gives us love's opposites. Sometimes we identify there more quickly, I suppose because it's there that we've been living most recently. Listen to what he says. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now again, I wish that Peter had begun by saying, therefore, rid yourselves of smoking, drinking, gambling, dancing, bad movies, and vulgar speech. What they are to rid themselves are not the normal habits that so many people have that we so easily criticize in others. But what they are to rid themselves of are those community-destroying, relationship-destroying vices of which we are so often guilty. We may not use the Lord's name in vain. We may not worship idols. We may not sleep with our neighbor's wife, but we hold grudges. And we speak ill of our Christian brothers and sisters. And Peter said, rid yourselves of that. In the first word on his list of these things, Peter, I'm convinced again, is thinking about those who know us best and we know who have hurt us most. For he says, rid yourselves of all malice. Malice is ill will. You know, we may have a very temporary ill will towards somebody we don't know who does something in passing to us, but our most intense ill will is towards someone we know, someone who's been close to us, someone who has hurt us deeply. Paul says, be rid of this malice. Malice is ill will. Malice is not usually explosive. Usually it is rather slow burning. It is internal, and it's a desire for something, anything negative to happen to that person. Malice, in fact, can lie even behind our good actions, which really brings us to the second word, deceit. We look like we're doing good things. We look like we're being positive. We look like we have a heart that's open to them. But instead, what? We're acting with ulterior motives, deceit. Then there's hypocrisy in our pretending to be respectful and loving, but inwardly, we are wishing or even aiming to hurt them. Look at Psalm chapter 55. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Now, envy. Envy is our inward grief at another person's success or good. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, we do the opposite. We secretly love it when they weep, and we inwardly chafe when something good happens to them. Have you ever felt it? Slander. Envy comes out of our mouths sounding like slander. It's envy underneath, but it's slander that comes out. The word is literally talking down, speaking ill of others for their harm. I think intent is very, very crucial here, whether what we are saying is true or not. The intention behind it is what makes it slander. Stuart Briscoe said that when it comes to slander or gossip, there are three questions we ought to ask ourselves. Is what we are saying of them true? Is it really true? And do I know it's true? Now, many of us will let ourselves off the hook at that point by saying, it is true. And so we go ahead and say it. So the second question is this. Is it fair? Or was it only part of the truth? Is there more truth that ought to set that which is true in context? Thirdly, is it necessary? Will sharing this information achieve anything that is truly constructive? Howard Marshall, commenting on this passage in 1 Peter, said this, "Love does not act from spite. It acts for the good of the other person. Love does not practice cunning or act as a mask for selfish motives. It is honest and open-handed. Love does not desire to be better than other people or to destroy other people's reputations. It rejoices in the success of other people and is glad to give them praise and condemnation." Is glad to give them praise and... Did I say condemnation? Why didn't you laugh earlier? And commendation. Is there such thing as Freudian slip? Is there? Yeah. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander are very strong words. We don't like to use them of ourselves, but they do come so naturally to us. So naturally. Jesus said it this way, "What goes into a man is what makes him unclean." Excuse me. "Not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him is what makes him unclean." Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Paul said, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are enmities, strife, jealousy, dissensions, factions, envyings. These things come naturally to us, and unless they are curbed, they will characterize our relationships, especially our relationships with those who hurt us." It makes me, and I suspect it does you as well, sick at heart to realize how easily we fall into this kind of thinking and even into these kinds of actions, especially against someone who has harmed us and harmed us deeply. Once more, though, we come back to the command, love one another deeply, earnestly, fervently from the heart. And again, I ask, is that possible? At the risk of oversimplifying the text, I think Peter says it's possible by remembering two things and doing two things. If you look at the text with me in just a couple of moments that we have, he said, the first thing I want you to remember is given in verse 22. When you think about that person who has so deeply offended you, here's what I want you to think. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. His argument goes something like this. Now that this has happened, you must love one another deeply from the heart. Now that what has happened? Peter says, now that you've done something, what is it that you've done? He said, you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. In the Old Testament, the person coming to God to worship would make him or herself ready to meet God. They would purify themselves. They would cleanse themselves by the ritual washings that would go on so that they were ready to be in the presence of God. That was obviously symbolic of an internal need for forgiveness and holiness. So the purification ritual set them apart to meet with God. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we are saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the one who sets us apart. The Spirit is the one who supplies and applies the justice-satisfying merit of Jesus to us so that we may be forgiven and make us right with God. Now, to be sure, this is a work of the Spirit by which we are purified, by which we are sanctified, by which we are set apart to be able to have a relationship with God. But what Peter's talking about is that we are also active in that very process. And we are active by obeying, by trusting. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul called it the obedience of faith. We often think of obedience as those things which we do. But it begins with the obedience of faith. The obedience is the trusting. The trusting is the obedience. One man wrote, "The proper obedience to truth is to give credit to it, to believe it." Thus, this purifying, this sanctifying work has two sides to it. Earlier in the text, in verse 2 of chapter 1, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is on the Spirit's role in it. Now in verse 22, the emphasis is on our obedience of faith to that work of the Holy Spirit in us. So when Peter says, "You purified yourselves," he does not mean that you saved yourselves. If I were in an accident and I said, "The airbag saved my life," you would know that I didn't mean that literally. You would know that I meant the person who installed that airbag, or the person who designed it, or the person who actually invented it, or believing in the providence of God, God behind it all saved my life. You would know that the airbag was an instrument, not the cause. And the same thing is true in our own purification. The Holy Spirit is the cause, but our obedience to the truth is the instrument that God uses. And so when you became a Christian, you entered into a whole new relationship with God and with other Christians, and for that matter, with the rest of humanity. You obeyed the truth of the gospel. You repented and you began trusting in Jesus Christ, as evidenced by your baptism in Jesus' name. You made a covenant to follow Jesus. In your baptism, this is what you said, either literally or in essence: "Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which rebel against God and corrupt and destroy the creatures of God?" Yes. "Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you away from the love of God?" Yes. "Do you turn to Jesus Christ and, trusting Him alone, follow Him as your saving Lord?" Yes. The result is that you are in God's family. You are part of it. You've made a commitment. You've made a covenant with Jesus Christ. And part of that covenant is for a sincere love of your brothers and sisters. Yes, we are to love non-Christians, but the emphasis in this text is on fellow Christians. You've agreed to set yourself apart, even as the Spirit of God set you apart, to treat people differently. Peter says, remember, you made a commitment. You made a covenant to follow Jesus Christ and to love whom He loves. Now get on with it. There's no longer really a question as to whether you will love one another. You already made that decision. You made that decision when you trusted in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord and began to follow Him. So remember, you made that decision already. That's what you remember. Can I love this person who has so deeply injured me? Yes, I can, because I've already made the decision to follow Jesus. But there's a second thing we're to remember. The first rationale preceded the command to love. This one follows it. Verse 23. "Love one another, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." In fact, you were only able to purify yourselves in obedience to the truth. You were only able to respond to the Spirit of God setting you apart by believing Jesus Christ and trusting Him, because God gave you new birth. You were only able to respond because God had already caused you to be born again by His Spirit. Karen Jobes captures that truth well when she writes, "The Christian's decision to obey the truth by coming to faith in Christ is the manifestation of one's rebirth as a child of God." But the main point here is that we can love each other because we've been born of God. We are His children. When earlier Peter said, "Be holy because I am holy," that was not just an ethical obligation. What he was doing was he was setting the very groundwork for how possible it now is. "Be holy because I am holy." We bear the Father's name and the Father's likeness. I can imagine a loving aunt, not a kid's mother, but I can imagine a loving aunt saying to a kid, "You're just like your father," meaning it so positively, or less elegantly, "You're a chip off the old block." And so again, the point is that those who are born of God will have God's likeness, including And the first thing Peter mentions is what? Love for one another. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And again, that's not just an ethical obligation, but it's a new possibility. A new possibility because we now belong to God and we are God's sons or daughters. And therefore, we fellow Christians who have the same Father have the same blood now running in our veins. As I have said other times, and I'm convinced that it's true biblically, that our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is based on a more substantial and enduring foundation than even our relationship with natural brothers and sisters. Do you know that and do you believe that? The Father's blood runs in our veins. Peter says, remember that the next time someone offends you. They are a sibling. They are truly a child of God. You have the same Father. You have the ability to love one another. So remember these two things. You have been born again into the family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you've already made the decision. Now it's simply time to begin to act it out. But there are also two things that we are called to do. I must go over these quickly because I'm going to deal with them again next week. One we've already looked at. We are to rid ourselves of those attitudes and actions which destroy relationships. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. This is the decision to do the right thing even when we do not feel like it at the moment, trusting in the Spirit of God to somehow enable us to move away from those attitudes and actions and move toward that other person. The second thing that we are called on to do is given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. Notice why. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that is what we're going to look at next week in more detail. But suffice it to say at this point that it seems to me quite obvious that as we reflect on the truth of our relationship with God, as we reflect on His character, His love, His patience, His perseverance, as we learn more about Him by seeing Him in His faithfulness in the Scriptures, we grow up in our own salvation. We were saved to become more like Christ, and as we reflect on the pages of Scripture and the God of those Scriptures, they teach us, they change us, and increasingly we grow up in our salvation that we may more and more respond in the way God calls us. Be holy because I am holy. Love one another deeply from the heart. Impossible? Yes, impossible, except for the power of God to redeem us and change us. John Murray said it this way, the redemptive process is the only answer to the impossibility inherent in our depravity. I would not change were it not for the power of God working in me. You would not change were it not for the power of God working in you and the truths of God becoming increasingly aware of them. It's a process to be sure. We won't see instant change. In fact, it's so slow sometimes we become very, very discouraged. But by God's grace, we can grow and we will grow to better reflect the very nature of God in our relationships with one another. Since you've already made the decision to follow Christ, since you've been born again, given the new nature of God, love one another deeply from the heart. Hear it again, please. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. If any of this caught your attention at all, who did God bring to your mind? Who is it in the past or even the present that you've held ill will toward? How would God's Spirit have you act now? If you belong to Him, you've already made the decision. If you belong to Him, you've been given His life, you can. Will you? Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. As with me, so with others, names do come to mind. Relational homicide is not an option. You call us to love them. God, that does seem impossible. So we call out to you. We ask that you, God, would work your work in us. God, help us to remember what it is that is already true. And then in your strength, move ahead. Act. Oh God, go before us. Strengthen us and come behind us. That we may truly love one another deeply from the heart. I pray this in Jesus' name because He is worthy. Amen. Amen.